Hey everybody, it's Jeff. If you've been listening for long, you know that here at Your Move, we are all about helping people make better decisions. In fact, did you know that adults make an average of 35,000 decisions per day? Big or small, decisions add up, and they play a huge role in where you find yourself right now. That's why we've created the Your Move app, a destination for better decision making that puts you on track for your desired future. Your time, your money, your happiness, it is all on the table. Download the free Your Move app for on-demand access to Your Move episodes, application ideas, and ways to connect further. Search for Your Move with Andy Stanley in the App Store to get started. We really do believe that the next 30 minutes will help you make better decisions and, as a result, enjoy life with fewer regrets. So today, we're going to conclude with Andy's last message in his three-part series, Resolution. Making the world a better place means giving up time, money, or opportunities. But what if that's the only way to live a life of purpose and meaning?
Most of us, you know, focus on self-improvement because the beginning of the year is, you know, when we make ourselves better. And we ask this question, or maybe you didn't ask it this way, but essentially the first of the year question is, what should I do about me? How do I make me better? How do I get slimmer? How do I get stronger? How do I get smarter? How do I get my family out of debt? How do I make sure that my kids are moving in the right direction? But we've said throughout this series that there is a bigger, broader question, a question that goes way beyond us. And the question is, what needs to be done around me? Not just what do I need to do for me, but what needs to be done around me? Because if you really want to become a better person, do something to make your world a better place. Whether it's your neighborhood, your community, maybe you have the potential to make the world or a slice of the world a better place. And the question that really has kind of gripped us emotionally, that's driven us through this series that we captured from that first message from the book of Nehemiah was this question. What breaks your heart? If you want to know what to do with you, if you want to know what to do outside of you, if you want to do something beyond your family and your grandkids and your marriage to impact the world, then you answer this question, what breaks your heart? Because a lot of things disturb you and a lot of things disturb me. But every once in a while, and we're praying that for all of us, every once in a while, you hear a story or you see a trend in culture, maybe in your community, maybe in your city, maybe in our state, maybe in our country, maybe somewhere else in the world, and it kind of grips your heart. And it's more than just a news item. In fact, you've gone online to find out more about it. You read that article twice. When this subject comes up, you've sort of gotten familiar with the details of this issue in the world. And you wonder, you know, why does this bother me? Why does this bother me? But part of your heart just goes there. And so you've discovered, or you're beginning to discover the answer to this question, what breaks your heart? Now, the problem with this question we said last week, this is a dangerous question because once you answer it and once you decide to do something about it, it's going to cost you. It's going to require something of you. It's going to require some time. It's going to require some money. It's going to require some missed opportunity. It may even distract a little bit from what you're doing with your family. Because once you discover what breaks your heart and once you step out into the great unknown, even though you're not super resourced, even though you're not super connected, even though you don't think you can really make a big difference, but you're thinking, I'm going to make a little bit of a difference, immediately you're going to feel that tension of, but this is going to cost me. This is going to distract me from the things that I've focused my life on. Because what it's going to cost you is just that. It's going to cost you some life. And as we said last week, we are all by nature, me included, what? We are life preservers. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to give away my life. And then to the rescue, Jesus came along, as we said last week. And he taught us this. He said, whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. And that's disturbing because you don't want to get to the end of your life and have maintained the perfect weight and the perfect schedule and you never went in debt, but you never did anything for anybody else. Because at the end of your life, you will have leveraged your life for nothing but you. And Jesus says that is a total loss. But then he flipped it around and he said, but if you devote yourself to more than yourself, you will have more than yourself to show for yourself. And I think there's something in all of us, this kind of lights us up. To think that we could get to the end of our lives and people would line up and thank us for something very specific. And I cast that vision to you last week. What would you like people to line up at the end of your life and thank you for? And if you know the answer to that question, you have begun to discover what it is that really has captured or breaks your heart. So in terms of the question, in terms of wrestling with this, this isn't a religious thing. This is just a thing. This is just a people thing. But if you are a Christian, there is a slice of this that is very, very, very important for you and very important for me to understand. So today, here's what I want to do. I just want to pick on us Christians a little bit, all right? And if you're not a Christian, you're going to love this message because you're going to be able to sit back and say, Yep. In fact, Andy, that's exactly why I don't go to church. Yep. That's exactly why I don't like Christians. That's why I don't want to do business with Christians. And I don't want my children to marry any Christians. You've hit on it. That's exactly what the problem is. Because we as Christians, if we're not careful, and this is true of all religions, but let's just talk about us girls for a second. We as Christians, okay, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to substitute devotion for action. To substitute devotion, the vertical, for action, the horizontal. In other words, if we're not careful, we are so content to believe and so content to believe all the right things that we think, you know what? I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe the New Testament. I believe. I believe all the things I was taught to believe. So me and God are good because I believe all the right things. But then you actually open up the New Testament. And ask yourself, am I really following Jesus? And suddenly you discover, as we're going to discover today, that believing is not enough. Now, this isn't a sermon or a message about how to become a Christian or how to stay a Christian. This is about what would it look like if you decided, instead of simply being categorically a Christian, you stepped out and decided to follow Jesus. Because when you decide to actually follow Jesus, personal devotion is not enough and belief is not enough. But believers are often content to believe something rather than do something. So I thought maybe we should quit calling ourselves believers and call ourselves doers. In fact, that's exactly what James said. That's exactly what Jesus taught. He said, hey, if you hear these words of mine and don't do anything with them, you're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and when the storm came, the whole thing fell down. Unfortunately, maybe this is just my past or the tradition I grew up in, because it is the tradition I grew up in. Sometimes we are way more content was simply making a point and making a difference. And we as Christians are really good at making a point, aren't we? We are really good at shaking our fingers at the screen. We are really good at shaking our fingers at culture. We are really good at shaking our fingers about all the things that are wrong in the world, and kids don't ever, and honey don't ever, and if people would just listen to us, I don't know what's wrong with people, and we make point after point after point after point. But as we're about to discover, if all you do and if all we do is make points and don't make a difference, we are not good Christian. So today I want to take you to one of the most familiar passages in the entire New Testament. In fact, those of you who are married, chances are there were verses from this chapter of the Bible read in your wedding, not the ones we're about to look at because they're so disturbing, the ones that came right after, okay, all the lovey-dovey stuff, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was such an important figure in the history of Christendom. Now, one of the reasons that I take the New Testament seriously and take the Bible seriously and take, you know, Christianity seriously is this. Look, check this out. Paul was from this area, you know, the Holy Land. We call it the Holy Land, you know, Jerusalem. And just a few years after the death of Jesus, just really a few years after Jesus was crucified, next thing you know, there are Jesus followers and churches all the way up here in Rome, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, all these major port cities. Suddenly there are churches cropping up. There are people who are Jesus followers and they're not Jews. And the reason is because the Apostle Paul decided it is not enough to believe this. I got to do something with it. And he got on a ship that most of you wouldn't go more than 200 or 300 yards on, much less cross the Mediterranean Sea, visited all of these port cities, planted all of these churches, and then wrote them letters to encourage them as time went by. The Apostle Paul says some extraordinarily disturbing things. So if you're a Christian and you are not disturbed by the end of the message, I have not been clear, because these are very, very disturbing, disconcerting words. If you're not a Christian, you gotta love this, because this is the reason you resist Christianity, I guarantee, or at least it's part of it. So in 1 Corinthians 13, he has just finished in the previous chapters talking about giftedness. And by giftedness, he's really kind of talking about personality traits or the things that God allows a person to be good at versus other things they're not so good at. And then he addresses those of us who think that God is impressed with devotion that doesn't have an emotion, okay? He addresses those of us who basically think that God is all impressed with what we know as opposed to what we do. And so he says in these verses, look, in case you have to leave early, here it is. Put some motion in your devotion. I think we should write a song about that, right? He says, look, Christians, it is not enough to believe. You've got to do something with what you know otherwise. And what he says on the other side of the otherwise is what's so disturbing. I'll just read it to you. Here's what he says. He says, if I, and he says I, but he's really talking about you because he's trying to sort of soft sell this because it's so offensive. So instead of saying if you, he says if I, but he's talking about you and me. If I speak in the tongues, and this Greek word really just means languages. If I speak in the languages of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, what he's talking about here, he says, look, if I had this supernatural ability to speak in multiple different, multiple languages, so people from different parts of the world could understand me because I could speak in their language, and it was a supernatural gift, because he's just finished talking about giftedness. He said, let's take it a bit further, because this whole passage is a bit of hyperbole. He says, let's say that I actually understood the language of angels. Not only can I speak to people from different parts of the world in their language without even studying their language, let's say that I was so good I could talk to the angels in angel language, to which we would say, Paul, do angels even have a language? To which he would say, I have no idea. Okay, this is an illustration. I'm just saying, if there was such thing as angel language, even if I had the ability to converse with the angels, that you would hear Paul talking and you would say, who are you talking to? She's talking to the angels. Now, we lock people up that do that. But let's say, Paul's saying, let's just pretend that I was so, here's his point. Let's imagine that I was so connected to God that God gave me the ability to speak multiple languages, and he even taught me, or I was even enabled to speak to angels in angel language. But if I don't have love, and this is that Greek word agape we've heard before. It's love that sort of action, not sort of, but it's that action-oriented love. It's the other-centered love. It's the doing love. It's the love where you actually do something instead of just sit on it. He says, if I had this extraordinary connection with God, but I don't do something as it relates to loving other people, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise. To which we'd say, wait a minute, Paul. How can you say that? To which he would say, and he's about to say, because if there's no love for others, then it's all about me. To which we say, so Paul, are you discounting the importance of, you know, devotion to God? He's saying, no. What I'm discounting is stopping there. What I'm discounting is trying to measure your devotion to God by this vertical thing and ignoring the horizontal thing. Then he goes on. Paul says, even if you, I mean, you are so educated and knowledgeable that you can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. To which you say, no, wait, you're not gonna say that's not important, are you? Paul says, no, I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying if you stop with that, it's still all about you. And if I have faith that can move mountains, this is the person, or sometimes the leader or the pastor, who is sure that they're sure that they're sure that they're right. And they can pitch their voice in such a way that everyone pays attention, and whatever they say sounds like it's coming from the mouth of God. Amen. Woo. And they're just so confident, and you listen to them and you think, they're so confident they have to be right. And then Paul says, look, even if I have faith that can move mountains, which means this is the person or the people, they are so confident that they know what God wants, that we just sit back and say, if you're sure that's what God wants, I'm sure that's what God wants, because clearly God speaks to you in a way that God doesn't speak to me. Paul says, even if you are that person, that you can move God, but do not have love. Now, wait, Paul, whoa. Well, are you saying this isn't important? Paul's going, no, I'm not saying it's not important. I'm just saying it's incomplete. I mean, you may be the most mystically minded, God-experienced person, or the most biblically knowledgeable, or both, and you may be a person that, I mean, when you get up and speak and stand and lead, people are confident because your faith in God is so stinking big, everybody just latches onto it and just goes in the direction you want them to go. Paul says, even if you're that man or that woman, but it does not express itself in unconditional, servant-oriented, others-oriented love. Now, this is the offensive part. He says, you are, but he's soft-selling it, so he says, I am nothing. little Greek word, uthen. Let's say uthen. Uthen. You know what you are? He says, you are uthen. You may be the Bible answer woman. You may pray prayers that just are spellbinding, and you may be the most ferocious, you know, faith-filled leader in the world. But if you don't have love, you're uthen. You're nobody. It's meaningless. It's no good because it doesn't do anybody any good. Going back to last week, you lack purpose because your experience isn't enough. Your knowledge isn't enough. And then in this next section, he says, and not even your demonstrations, your public demonstrations of religion are enough to move God. He says, hey, Christians, if you are content in making a point but never make a difference, do not think for a moment your heavenly Father is impressed with you. You are not a good Jesus follower. Then he goes like off the chart hyperbole, just like crazy, crazy. He says, and if I give all I possess to the poor, to which we're going, okay, now this is a good thing. I look into it, not so much. This isn't habitual tithing or percentage giving or, you know, give throughout my life. He says, no, let's say that I go out and do something monumental with trumpets and fanfare, you know, and brochures and come and see and come and watch. If I do something like big and demonstrative, like I'm gonna give everything I have to the poor. Did you hear about Paul? He went down to the Capitol. He wrote, you know, he just gave air. Did you hear about Paul? Because once again, the emphasis is on the giver, not the receiver. If I give all that I possess to the poor, and then to make his point, he goes like completely outside the realm of reality. And give over my body to hardship that I may boast. And there's a little Greek thing going on here. Your translation may say, and if I give my body to be burned. But when you put it all together, here's what he's saying. He's saying, let's say, first of all, I give away everything I have to the poor, and then I'm not satisfied. Let's say then I sell myself into slavery, and when they give me the money for me, I give that away too. It's like, wow. I mean, you're, in other words, if I am the most demonstratively generous person in the history of generosity, I sold myself into slavery so I could give more money away. I mean, like a big, bodacious, you know, big, giant demonstration of religion. But I do not have love. I gain nothing. Different Greek word. Uden. He says, no matter what you do, no matter what you know, and no matter what you've experienced, if there is not some part of you where you are wading into the messiness of other people to help other people, you are uden and uthen. You are nothing and you are worthless and your faith has no value because it's all about you. I mean, even if you, you know, are the most disciplined person in the world and raising your family and doing all the stuff right, and Paul says, yeah, but isn't that still for you? Isn't that still about you and your kids and your grandkids and your family? Don't stop doing any of that stuff. But if it stops there, don't measure your devotion to God in terms of what you do for you only, because it is good, and it is good, but it's good for nothing. So when I looked at these verses, you know, they're all the, you know, give my body over to boast and tongues of men and angels. It's kind of very first century-esque. So I said to our service programming team, I said, I got an idea. I want you to take these verses and I want you to rewrite them for, you know, our culture. So here's what they came up with. I'll read these to you real quick. If I raise perfect children, maintain the perfect schedule, and maintain my ideal weight, but do not have love, I'm nothing more than a leaf blower at 6:30 on Saturday morning. I don't know why you're clapping at that, but all right. If I drive an electric car, wear Toms, and decline any coffee that is not fair trade, but do not have love, I am nothing more than an obnoxious ringtone in a crowded movie theater. If I take my family to the Holy Land and leave New Testaments in every room along the way, but do not have love, I am nothing more than a middle school girl's playlist. Here's his point. Devotion to God does not stop at moral behavioral perfection. Devotion to God doesn't stop at sinlessness. Devotion to God does not end with I have a clear conscience. Devotion to God isn't measured in terms of God, I made it through the whole day. Aren't you pleased with me? Look at what I didn't do and look at what I did for me to be a better Christian. Paul says, do all that stuff. I mean, that's great. That's the introduction. That's the setup. Because if all you do is make you a better you, but it goes no further than you, you're nothing more than an annoying version of you. Now that's hard, isn't it? But this is from the guy that took, you know, from Judaism to Judaism. I mean, this is the guy that knows. He was so right, God allowed him to write about half the New Testament. He knows what he's talking about. He's going, look, and we're going to talk about this in a few weeks and, you know, in another series. He's saying, look, you've got to put your devotion in motion. If your devotion is not in motion, it's not what you think it is. Because devotion to God, this is Christianity. This is it. This is the essence. This is where there's a fork in the road for us and everybody else. Devotion to God is authenticated by love for others, not love for God in terms of that internal, devotional, I'm grateful, all of that's important, all of that's good, but it is authenticated by love for others. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want you to pay attention because this is the issue. This is where we owe you an apology. This is probably why you left church. This is where many of us unintentionally got it wrong, and we didn't do this on purpose. It was how we were raised. It was how we were taught. We were raised in some kind of Christian community where it's all about being good and all about being sinless and all about not having any bad habits and all about, you know, how am I doing? And you go to bed at night. And what were we taught? We were taught to pray at night and ask God to forgive you of your sins. God, forgive me of my sins. And we're thinking, what sins did I commit? We thought of moral things and lying things and cheating things. And I raised my voice and I was disrespectful. And God, I did it again. I did it again. I did it again. I did it again. Please forgive me so I don't do it again. I. And God's going, okay, we're good. We're good. But all we talk about is you. Oh yeah. Here's the deal, listen. When our faith goes no further than private internal devotion, when our faith goes no further than how am I doing, God, when our faith stops with my attempt to be more godly, our message to the world is this: we know it all and we're better than y'all. We know it all. You shouldn't be doing that. Got a verse for that. And we're better than y'all. We don't do that. We don't go there. We don't spend time with those people. Now, we never put that in our body. Our body's the temple. And when you get that straightened out, come be with us. We'd love to have you. It'll be fun, really. Come be a drag like us. It's great. I'm telling you. And listen, this is huge. Because, and I don't have time to talk about this, Jesus is irresistible. And anything you are resisting about Jesus probably isn't Jesus, it's probably us. Because who would resist grace? And who would resist forgiveness? And who would resist, hey, let's start where you are and take a baby step? Who would resist that? But I'm telling you, when we get confused and think that our devotion to God is to be measured in terms that only come back to how am I doing? And am I breaking my habits? And am I getting my life together? Then who in the world is going to be attracted to that? That's why Paul said it's good, it's important, it's just not enough. And if you don't love outside your comfort zone, you're Uden and you're Uthen. Now, let me try to put a twist on this and come at it a different angle, then we'll wrap this up. What are you most grateful for? What are you most grateful for? You get two choices. What are you most grateful for? God's sinless perfection? I mean, have you ever had trouble in your life and you stopped and said, but God, the great thing, I mean, my life's a mess, but you're perfect. That helps me. Is that what you're most grateful for about God? The answer is no. Because the second option is this: God's sacrificial intervention. You know what I'm most grateful for? God's sacrificial intervention. That's what we sing about. That's what we worship about. That's what brings tears to our eyes. It's not when we hear that Jesus is perfect that something rises up on the inside. What makes something rise up on the inside is when we hear that perfect God sent his perfect son into our mess for our benefit. Because that's the gospel. At the epicenter of the gospel is the fact that not that God believed something, but that God did something. And your devotion to God and my devotion to God is incomplete until we put motion with our devotion. Because, again, your devotion to God is authenticated to God and to others. Your devotion to God is authenticated to God and to others by your love for others. There is something in all religious people. This goes all the way back to to the ancient times. There is something in all religious people that wants to keep it vertical. Because if it's vertical, I control it. If it's vertical, then as long as I come up with a system that puts me in good graces with God, I'm good. Jesus says, you want to be my follower? It's a new day. Because you can no longer rate, engage, and measure your devotion to God vertically. It's horizontal. It's as you do unto them, you have done unto me. And until you do for them, don't waste your time telling me what you've done for me. Now, folks, then we're done. What if that had been the posture of the church for the last 2,000 years? What if the only thing people resisted about the church was the fact that we believe Jesus was the Son of God? I'm telling you, nobody has resisted the church because the church loved too much. Nobody has resisted the church because we were too welcoming. Nobody resisted the church because we were so willing to carry other people's burdens. Nobody resists Jesus in the church because we're so forgiving and so open and so gracious. What people find easy to resist about me and you and Christians is that we know it all and we're better than y'all. And Paul said, if that's your Christianity, if that's your approach to following Jesus, Uthen. You're nothing. You're nothing. Because it doesn't do anyone any good but you. And that brings us back to our question. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? And are you willing to put some motion in your devotion? You don't have to quit your job, but you're probably going to have to quit something. You don't have to leave the country, but you will have to leave your comfort zone. You don't have to give all your money away, but you're probably going to have to start giving more than you currently give. But as we said in week one, and I hope this bothers you till you do something, you have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace the burden that God has placed in your heart. And the only way to discover what hangs in the balance is to decide that it's not just going to be vertical from now on. You're going horizontal. You're going to find a way to actively love the people who are in the situation that break your heart. Because as Jesus taught in unmistakable terms, it is doing, not believing, that makes the difference. It is doing, not simply believing, that changes the world. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart?
Thanks so much for listening to Your Move. Don't forget to check out the new and improved Your Move app. Unlike most things in life, it's free. Take Your Move with you on the go and make better decisions a part of your everyday. More people and more cities making better decisions could change our culture as we know it.